evening, beloved, we're going to look at that second part of Lord's Day 13, explaining the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This truth that Jesus is Lord was confessed at various key points during his life on earth. The first occurrence of it comes from Elizabeth, before Christ was born. She said to Mary, "Whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The mother of my Lord, while Christ was yet in Mary's womb. That's Luke 1. The angels also declared this to the shepherds at the time of Christ's birth. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The Lord was born in Bethlehem. Then too, after Christ helped the disciples to a miraculous catch of fishes, and the net was about to break as they dragged it to the land, the disciples themselves were unable to catch anything, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And that revelation of the glory of Christ brought home to Peter that he was a sinner, and he couldn't stand in the Lord's presence. And of course, this truth was proclaimed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, after Christ raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and then poured out the Spirit. At the end of his Pentecost sermon, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at God's right hand, God was making him Lord of all. And then in this connection, there's probably the most famous verse of all in Philippians 2. After Christ's humiliation, we read Philippians 2 verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This name Lord was especially given to Christ, therefore, at his exaltation at the Father's right hand. And all men, wicked as well as righteous, demons as well as the good angels, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord at the judgment day. All will confess this. Every knee of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. But Jesus Christ was also called Lord even in the Old Testament and even in the Psalter. He was called Lord, for instance, by David in the Spirit in Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord, Jehovah, saith unto my Lord, Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And that was, as Christ pointed out in the Gospels, that was Jesus being called Lord by David. And Christ's argument was, if the Messiah is David's son, how come he also calls him Lord? And how come he's seated at God's right hand in heaven? Who is this Christ? Then, of course, we have the confession of Thomas in John 20, verse 28, the focus of our sermon this evening. Addressing Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." And this confession stands out for several reasons. First of all, it was made a week after the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, it was made by a man who previously had doubted, and a man who had said that he would not believe unless God met certain tests. And then thirdly, this confession of Christ as Lord was joined with the confession of Christ as God. "My Lord and my God." And the whole confession of Christ as Lord and God is intensely personal. "My Lord and my God." So it is that many see this confession of Thomas as the climax to the Gospel according to John. Here it all reaches the pinnacle. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Tonight we're going to consider Thomas's confession of Jesus as Lord. Lord being the fourth of the four titles of our Savior in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13. And we're going to make this confession, by God's grace, personally. Everyone should say in his heart that Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And we should say this with amazement, the way Thomas surely did. And with joy, "My Lord and my God, I thought he was dead. I thought the story had ended. And here he is in the flesh, raised from the grave. My Lord and my God." A confession too mixed with repentance, because he hadn't been too sure, and therefore mixed also with faith. Consider then Thomas's confession of Jesus as Lord. First, who made this confession? Second, how he came to make this confession? And third, where he made this confession. Thomas's confession of Jesus as Lord. Who made the confession? How he came to make the confession? And where he made the confession. Now, what do we know about this Thomas who makes the great confession of John 20, verse 28? Well, verse 24 says that Thomas was one of the 12. He was a disciple and then an apostle. That verse also calls Thomas Didymus, which tells us that Thomas was a twin. The word Thomas is the equivalent of an Aramaic word for twin, and the word Didymus also means twin in Greek. So he was twin in Aramaic, and in the Greek equivalent, Didymus also meant twin. Now, we don't know if he was an identical twin, but he certainly was a twin. We don't even know who his twin was, but we know he was a twin. Tradition says that Thomas labored especially in India, southern India, and there are some in that part of the world, even today, who claim that their church was established by the Apostle Thomas and has endured there for some 2,000 years. The other thing that we all probably know about Thomas is that he is known as Doubting Thomas. Everyone, I'm sure, knows about Doubting Thomas. Now, there are three passages in the Bible, all of them in the Gospel according to John, which give us some insight into Thomas's character. The first one is John chapter 11. Jesus there says to his disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem. The disciples, remembering that the Jews in that part of the world wanted to kill him, were fearful. "Lord, that's a dangerous journey. Do you have to go?" That was their sentiment. And then Thomas speaks for the first time in the Word of God. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." And in that word we see courage. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He's willing to die for Christ. We see also loyalty. He wants to die with him. But his words also, as commentators have noticed, are not cheerful. They're grim words. He seems to reckon that it's a sure thing we're all going to die. And that's the point that most make about Thomas, that he always seemed to look on the darker side of life. "Sure, we'll go with him and we'll die." That was Thomas in John 11. The next instance where Thomas is mentioned is John 14. Jesus here is beginning his final discourse to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And then Thomas says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, And how can we know the way? Logical enough, we don't know where you're going, so we don't know how to get there. Then Jesus uttered those famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course you know the way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so Thomas here, in voicing this doubt, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and therefore we don't know how to get there. Thomas seems, as has been said before, to be one of those desponding, fearful, gloomy-minded Christians who looks at the dark side of every subject and condition and can never see even a bit of blue sky. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Always seems to see problems. And here in John chapter 20, Thomas appears in the same character. First of all, doubting. It's in this passage that we have the name Doubting Thomas. He doubts. Verse 25, the other disciples tell Didymus or Thomas that they have seen the Lord. Thomas says, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's doubting. And Jesus' word in verse 29 emphasizes Thomas's unbelief. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So Thomas doubts. And the doubt of John chapter 20 is due to his tendency to look on the darker side. And so it's no surprise that it's Thomas himself who voices this concern. But when we speak of Thomas's unbelief on this occasion and echo the name Doubting Thomas, we should also point out, though, that Thomas was not unregenerate. The disciples were believers, of course, not Judas. He was the son of perdition, even from the beginning. Thomas was a child of God, true believer, and yet here for a time he doubted. He doubted in respect to one article of the faith, which hadn't yet been established as an article of faith, because it hadn't been fully made clear. He doubted that the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection, and yet a week later, he believed, as we see from verses 28 and 29. So, yes, doubting here, but a believer who is doubting, not an unbeliever. And then, too, we should point out that Thomas was not the only one of the disciples who doubted at first the Lord's bodily resurrection. In fact, none of the disciples believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. And none of the disciples believed either that Jesus was raised from the dead when Mary Magdalene told them, Mark 16, verse 11. And then, when the two who were walking into the country told the 12 disciples that they had met the risen Christ, none of the disciples believed either, Mark 16, verses 12 and 13. And the other disciples, sure, they believed before the events of John 20, verse 24 and following. They believed before Thomas did. But even they only believed, like Thomas, when Jesus first appeared to them, and not before. So we can say that both the 10, I don't say 11 because Judas has departed and gone to his own place, both the 10 and Thomas were hard-hearted and unbelieving at first, and both the 10 and Thomas were later rebuked by Jesus for their unbelief. But how did this Thomas come to make the confession that Jesus is his Lord and his God? Well, Thomas confessed Jesus as Lord after he heard Jesus' words. That first of all. Jesus says to Thomas, verse 27, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Here, of course, Christ is echoing the unbelieving challenge that Thomas had made a week earlier, in that he uses some of the same words that Thomas had used. In verse 25. Christ here comes in, he utters a word of peace to them all. peace be unto you, peace to them all, including doubting Thomas. And then he addresses Thomas particularly and identifies Thomas's problem. Be not faithless, but believing. It was his unbelief. And surely Thomas must have thought, how does Jesus know this? How did he know my words? How did he know that my heart was unbelieving when I uttered those words a week ago? Because no one could have told him. He hasn't appeared to anybody, and there haven't been any reports of him appearing to anybody in the last week. And Jesus comes, and he knows the sin I committed a week ago behind closed doors, as we assume he was when he met up with the disciples again. And this, of course, points to the truth that Jesus knows all things, that he is omniscient, my Lord and my God. Secondly, and this especially, Thomas not only confessed Jesus as Lord after he heard Jesus' words, but after he saw Jesus' wounds. He saw the nail prints in both his hands. He saw the opening in his side where the spear had been thrust, and evidently it was some size of a wound. Jesus and Thomas speaks of putting a finger in the nail print, but thrusting a man's hand into your side, that's some size of a wound if you could fit your hand into it. And so Thomas recognized, when he saw this one standing before him with these wounds, this is Jesus, the same Jesus. I've been with him for 3 years, it's him. He's here in a resurrected body, and not a ghost or a spirit. And he's here in a resurrected body with the very same wounds which he suffered on the cross. Thomas saw the love of Christ for him revealed in the wounds which he suffered for him and for all his people. And apparently, once Thomas saw the wounds in Christ's body, he didn't need to touch the nail prints in his hands. He didn't need to thrust his hand into Christ's side. It's enough. It's the Lord. My Lord and my God, Thomas exclaims. Why, though, does Thomas refer to Christ at this point as Lord? Where did that appellation come from? At its most basic, we could say that Thomas called Jesus Lord because he understood his identity. It's Jesus. And he had called Jesus for the 3 years which he had accompanied him on his journeys. And then he's calling him Lord too because he understands that Jesus knew the words which he uttered in unbelief and haste some 7 days before. He's Lord if he knows what I said. And he's most especially calling Jesus Lord because he understands that Jesus has been raised from the dead in the body. And that Jesus has been raised from the dead by his own power. Christ raised Lazarus, and Thomas was there, and others from the dead by his own power. And now he has raised himself from the dead by his own power. Anyone who can do that is Lord. And now, having been raised from the dead, Jesus miraculously appears in the room. Verse 26 says that the doors were shut, and lo and behold, Jesus stands in the midst. And if Christ is raised from the dead and can appear miraculously in the midst of a locked room, he is Lord over death and Lord over sin, which is the cause of death, and Lord over Satan, who is the power of death. He has power and authority over death and over time and space. He's Lord. Lord of death, Lord of life, Lord of time, Lord of space, speaking peace to his people. And Thomas is also calling Jesus Lord here because he understands that Christ was raised from the dead after he had died for Thomas's sins, including this sin of unbelief. Christ on the cross paid the debt for Thomas and saved him from death and hell. Christ, therefore, own Thomas. My Lord, you own me. I belong to you. This is question and answer 34. Why do we call Jesus our Lord? Why does Thomas? Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, the blood which poured from his hands and his side, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. His own property. Therefore, this confession in John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God, is the greatest confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the four gospel accounts. But Thomas's confession doesn't stop there with the word Lord. Much to the chagrin of the higher critics and wicked, he calls Jesus my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And again, he's confessed Christ's omniscience, that he knows what he had spoken a week before. And omniscience is an attribute of God alone. And if Jesus is Lord, in the sense in which Thomas understood it, that supreme lordship belongs to God alone. And he who is Lord of death and hell is God, and only God. 1 Samuel says that the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. I, the Lord, do all these things. And it's only the Lord who is eternal and omnipresent, who is the Lord of time and space and bodies, who miraculously appears. It's God, my Lord and my God. And when Thomas says this to Christ, Christ doesn't protest or disclaim this title. And Thomas had said this to Christ in front of 10 witnesses. And you'll remember that the angel in Revelation, John bowed down before him. And the angel said to John, see that thou do it not. There's only one God. Worship him. Don't worship me. In the book of Acts, Paul protested vehemently. He tore his garments when he saw the foolish people of Lystra giving him divine honors. And he said, I'm a man of like passions like you. Don't worship me, worship God. But here Christ doesn't protest when he is called to his face, my God. Instead, he calls Thomas's confession of him as Lord and God, faith. It's not idolatry, it's faith. Saving faith. Verse 29, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Believed. And anyone who is not willing to call Jesus Christ both Lord and God is not a Christian. Very simple. That's part of saving faith, the confession of Christ as God and Lord. And if you think of some of the earlier confessions, this one is greater because fuller and deeper. Nathanael, John 1 verse 49, said to Jesus, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. The Samaritans in John 4 said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. Jesus then explained that flesh and blood didn't reveal to Peter, but his Father, which was in heaven. So Thomas's confession, too, was by the Spirit of the living God, my Lord and my God. And then, before we close, we need to say a word or two about the place where Thomas made this confession of Jesus as his Lord and his God. He made it in the assembly of the saints. The 10 disciples here, with Thomas and Christ in the midst, constituted the nucleus of the church. That's where he confessed Jesus as Lord and God, his Lord and his God. He didn't make this confession a week before, because a week before
He was not in the assembly of the saints. Didn't make it there. And the confession too, that Jesus is my Lord and my God, is to be made in the assembly of the saints. That's where it belongs. That's where it's strengthened. And from there, that confession goes out with the believer in his life and walk in the world to bring it before the ungodly. He makes this confession in the assembly of the saints. He makes this confession too in the assembly of the saints because that is where the risen Christ is. The disciples, the 11 now, are in a locked room. Christ appears. He does not appear in the rooms of Annas and Caiaphas or Herod or Pilate. Doesn't come there. Christ appears with the assembly of the saints. And where Christ comes, by his Spirit, you have faith. You have confession. You have confession to Christ of who he is and before the other saints. And then too, this confession of Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God is made here in the assembly of the saints where the risen Christ is on the Lord's Day. We ought to notice that. If you turn back to the earlier part of the chapter, you'll see that Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of Christ on the first day of the week. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening," being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, "Christ appears." So it's the same day at even, the first day of the week, our Sunday, the Christian Lord's Day, in the evening. And then, if you turn to verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within," and so on. And you say, well, 8 days after the first day of the week would be the second day, it would be our Monday. But the 8 days here are to be understood the same way as the 3 days in which Christ was in the grave. That is, a part of the day counts for the whole of the day. That's the way the Jews reckoned the days. So 8 days, including part of the first day, is 7 days. So Christ is here appearing again on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, marking it as his day in which he comes into the presence of his people, and his people worship and confess him as Lord and God. This is the Lord's Day because Jesus here is confessed as Lord. Jesus appears on this day to mark it as the Christian Sabbath because he is Lord of the Sabbath. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, he can move the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And here Christ is confessed by Thomas as my Lord and my Christ when he's with the people of God in the presence of the risen Christ a week after he was needlessly absent. Now why wasn't Thomas there a week before? And you'll see from verse 19 and following that Thomas wasn't there. And the Lord noticed that Thomas wasn't there. The Lord noticed Thomas's unbelief, and then the Lord himself came to speak to him. Why wasn't he there? Well, the simple answer is that John 20 does not tell us in so many words. So you could say maybe he was sick. You could say maybe he didn't walk as quickly, and he was the last one to assemble. Obviously, somebody has to be the last one to assemble if people are all coming to the one place. I think the best explanation, though, is to consider the character of Thomas. Thomas was the one who despaired, who looked in the dark side of things. At this time, from all the gospel accounts, the picture of the disciples is that they were distraught. They were distraught. And so Thomas, following the same line, would be the one who was most discouraged and saw things as the bleakest and the darkest and the blackest. And while all the rest could get together and assemble, Thomas, having the weaker faith and being more of a doubting, darker disposition, didn't seem to stir himself up. And so he missed out. Christ came. The disciples saw him. They had the knowledge that Christ rose from the dead and the comfort that knowledge brought for a full week. before Thomas understood it. And he then walked in the sin of unbelief because he'd given in to the prior sin, if this reasoning follows, he'd given in to the prior sin of despondency and blackness. But Christ came to Thomas. Christ came specially to Thomas. And when you read the words at the end of John 20, we're perhaps especially surprised at how tenderly Christ spoke to Thomas. Thomas had said some pretty terrible things in verse 25 of unbelief. Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach in your hands. Don't be faithless, but believe." And then he says that those who believe without having seen are more blessed because they required less evidence. But he didn't come and rebuke him with terrible sharpness. And he didn't come either and excommunicate him. He said, "Thomas, I was going to make you one of the pillars of the church, one of the apostles, a foundation of the church, and you blew it. You didn't take the word of the other 10. You didn't believe the scriptures. You're through, Thomas." He said peace to Thomas, and he worked by his spirit in the heart of Thomas, and he gave Thomas this confession, "My Lord and my God." And if we think doubting Thomas, that's true, we ought also think blessed Thomas, because the Lord actually honored him to make this confession. And yet, Jesus also says, verse 29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." We here today, who believe on the testimony of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, in this sense are more blessed than the holy apostle, because we haven't seen. Blessed are we. And we make the exact same confession, "My Lord and my God." We make that confession today in a fuller way than Thomas did, because the truth of the Christian faith set forth in the scriptures has been developed over almost 2,000 years. And it's a deeper, richer confession today. But you know, all the development of doctrine for 2,000 years, all the Reformed creeds, every book of biblical exegesis, the whole lot comes down to that one statement that Thomas made. "My Lord and my God." That's the seat. That Jesus Christ is Lord, who bought us with his own blood. And he's our God, whom we worship and serve with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves. Amen.